The title of today's sermon is Jesus, Friend of Sinners. Well, if your mind works anything like mine, how this phrase strikes you, Jesus, Friend of Sinners, depends on how you're thinking of yourself at the moment. It can either seem scandalous to you that Jesus, the Holy One, would be friends with the ones the world knows as sinners? You mean Jesus? That one? The Holy Son of God could be friend to sinners? Or, if you consider yourself to be a sinner and a great one at that, like the Apostle Paul did, this phrase that Jesus is friend of sinners can come with a great, great comfort. You see, in this difference of frame of mind, in this self-assessment, lies the basic ingredients not only for how one responds to Jesus' actions in Mark 2, 13 through 17, which is our passage this morning, but also in this difference, how you're thinking of yourself, lies the difference in how one can rightly appreciate and truly benefit from the radical nature of God's grace, the radical nature of the gospel itself, the radical truth that Jesus came to befriend sinners, sinners like you and sinners like me. If you have a Bible, I invite you to open up to the second gospel where our passage is this morning, Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, which I will read now. He, this being Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and with his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." In this passage, I believe we see Jesus being a friend to sinners in three different movements. In verses 13 through 14, we see Jesus' surprising follower. Then in verse 15, we see Jesus' scandalous fellowship. And finally, in verses 16 through 17, we see Jesus' singular focus. If you're taking notes this morning, those are going to be the three points of our sermon. Jesus' surprising follower in verses 13 through 14, Jesus' scandalous fellowship in verse 15, and Jesus' singular focus in verses 16 through 17. As we begin, everyone look with me at verse 13 in Mark chapter 2. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. In this passage, Jesus is still in Galilee, and he's now ministering around the Sea of Galilee. At this point in Jesus' ministry, it's hard for him to go anywhere without a crowd gathering around him. Perhaps this is why he finds himself beside the sea, so that more people can gather around him without being crammed into the streets of a town. So this crowd has formed around Jesus, verse 13 says. And it says that the crowd was coming to him, meaning more and more people were continuously streaming toward this one, Jesus. We're not sure what the crowd wanted, but we do know what Jesus was giving them. It tells us in verse 13 that he was teaching them. What exactly was it that he was teaching them? Well, I think we know from Mark 1, 14 through 15, the centrality of his message. It's a message of repentance and faith. Again, Mark 1, 14 through 15 says, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So what is Jesus teaching at the Sea of Galilee? He's unpacking what it means to repent, what it means to believe, what this good news of the gospel is all about. So after finishing this teaching, we read about a fateful encounter that he has in verse 14. Look with me at that verse. It says, "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." In this verse, we're introduced to someone new. His name is Levi. He's the son of Alphaeus, we're told. Now, in order to appreciate just how shocking this encounter would have been to those around Jesus, we need to pay attention to the hints in this passage and also what we find from the other Gospels about who Levi was. We actually read about this same exact encounter in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, about Jesus coming across this person sitting in the tax booth, and he calls to follow him. But in Matthew 9:9, that individual is called Matthew, not Levi. Like Simon Peter, Levi goes by another name, Matthew. And this is the same Matthew who wrote the first gospel that we have in the New Testament, who has become one of Jesus' 12 disciples. But that's not the shocking part. In Mark 2:14, we're told that Jesus passed Levi, and what's Levi doing? He's sitting at a tax booth. Who sits at a tax booth? A tax collector. That's who. Levi was a tax collector, and this was a deeply, deeply unpopular occupation. Now, to understand just how unpopular a tax collector was in those days, we can sympathize a bit. Think about how much we like the IRS. Now, consider how much you would like them if you knew that they were collecting significantly more taxes than they were legally obliged to collect. Maybe you think they're already doing this. I don't know. But consider if you knew the IRS was extorting you out of your own hard-earned money. And not only that, but now, what if the IRS wasn't ran by the U.S. government, but was actually ran by an occupying government? Like, let's say Russia was controlling the IRS. And Russia was the ones who was collecting the money. Okay, now we're in a little bit better position to understand exactly who Levi was. This guy was stationed by the Sea of Galilee, probably collecting transportation and commerce taxes for Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the puppet king set up by the Roman government, an occupying government in the land of Israel at that time. So already the local population doesn't like Levi because he's working for the bad guy. He's doing the work for the man who is oppressing them. But then on top of this, everyone knows that the tax collectors are overcharging in taxes to line their own pockets and to get wealthy. They were swindlers. They were charging people more than what was even owed. The Jewish philosopher Philo, this man was alive at the time of Christ, and he wrote a text about a tax collector named Capito. Listen to the words that Philo has to say about this tax collector named Capito. Capito is the tax collector for Judea, and he holds the population in contempt. When he came there, he was a poor man, but he has amassed much wealth in various forms by defrauding and embezzling the people. Okay, that's the kind of person that Levi was. So you can imagine, of all the people the Jews would have expected the Messiah would come to liberate and would join his cause for that liberation, a tax collector would be at the very, very bottom of the list. In fact, many Jews thought the Messiah was going to come and overthrow the Roman occupiers. Levi would have been right there as one of the ones that Jesus would have opposed under that scheme. Why in the world would Jesus be recruiting the opposition? The Jew might think. The tax collectors were supposed to be part of the enemy that Jesus would come to crush, the Messiah would destroy. So if you're a Jew in that day, you're following Jesus' ministry, you see Jesus passing by this tax booth with Levi sitting in it, you're buckled up for a showdown. You're thinking, finally, Jesus is going to stick it to him. He finally sees the enemy. But what does Jesus do when he passes by this tax collector, Levi? In verse 14, he said, "Follow me. Follow me." Jesus invites the tax collector to follow him. And what does the verse say that Levi did? He followed him. We're not sure if Levi was alone or with others at the tax booth, but the picture we get is him just getting up and responding to Jesus' call, leaving everything behind and following Jesus, just like Simon and Andrew, just like James and John. When Jesus comes, it makes all the difference, and he says, "Follow me." And even the wicked tax collector follows him. Jesus is a surprising follower. Do you have someone in your life who seems like a hard case? Someone you can't imagine would ever follow Jesus? That's the kind of person we're talking about with Levi. Levi, also called Matthew, he was that hard case. And his encounter with Jesus changed everything. Or maybe there's an aspect of your life that feels so entrenched in sin that it feels insurmountable to get that thing changed and in line with God's will. Just consider Matthew, the wicked tax collector, whose very livelihood was built on betraying and swindling people. His name stands at the head of our New Testament. Matthew. You see, those two words, "follow me," those are the call to Christianity. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to follow Jesus. Follow him away from your old life and toward your new life in him, and it makes all the difference. Notice Jesus' call here. He doesn't walk by the tax booth and says, "Hey, buddy, you just keep doing what you're doing. You're okay." But it's also not walking by, "Oh man, this guy is way too far gone. You're too corrupt for me. I can't reach that situation." No, it's neither. It's "follow me." As the next verse makes clear, this isn't the most surprising part of Jesus' ministry here in this passage. In verse 15, we read about Jesus' scandalous fellowship. Look with me at verse 15. "As he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him." So now in verse 15, the scene has changed. We're no longer by the Sea of Galilee, but we're actually in Levi's house. And there, around the table, are gathered Jesus, his disciples, and tax collectors and sinners. The tax collectors have multiplied. We're not talking about one now. We're talking about all of Levi's buddies, and they're sitting there around the table with Jesus. But not just many tax collectors, but we got a whole bunch of sinners now right there at the table. Who are the sinners? Now, as we're going to see in a minute, the Bible affirms that everyone has fallen short of the glory of God, meaning everyone is a sinner. But what Mark means to do to denote who we're talking about as sinners here is not just talking about anybody, but we're talking about the people who had earned the label of sinner in Jewish society. These aren't the occasional Torah breakers. These are the people who are living outside the very law itself. These are the people who make law breaking into their livelihood. It's the gamblers and the moneylenders and the thieves, those who were maybe violent, the prostitutes. This was the dregs of society, truly. The kind of people you don't want to associate with because of their reputations. That's the kind of people we're talking about that are eating with Jesus. But what do we see Jesus doing? He's there, reclining at a table, sharing a meal with them. Now, you got to understand, sharing a meal together at that time, it wasn't just about getting full, but actually symbolized something. It symbolized harmony and fellowship. Jesus is eating with these people, and it's representing something. It represents his friendship. There's an important detail at the end of verse 15 that we don't want to miss and thus fall into grave error. It says, "For there were many who followed him." Many what? Many tax collectors and sinners. And it says they followed him. Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners that have that reputation, yes. But he's eating with his followers. He's eating with those who answered the call to follow him, who have heeded his message, repent and believe. Where do I get that? If you go over to Luke chapter 5, verse 32, it's the same exact story recorded. And we read that when Jesus has this question raised to him by the Pharisees about what he's doing with those tax collectors and sinners, Jesus says in Luke 5, 32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." To turn their backs on the life of swindling and betrayal and greed and violence and lust, and to follow him. And to follow him. You see, the picture of Jesus sharing a meal with sinners, it actually evokes another passage in the Bible. It's a parable that Jesus tells in Luke 14, verses 16 through 24. I'm going to read this parable at length here. In Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 24, this is Jesus teaching. He says, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife. Therefore, I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go to the highways and the hedges, and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." The meaning of this parable is that those who everybody expected were going to be invited, who actually were invited, they don't end up at the banquet, do they? Who ends up at the banquet? Those who were least expected. In fact, it's those who were called from the highways and the hedges. That's where the vagabonds and the criminals hang out. Those are the ones who join the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame at the banquet. Why are they there at the banquet? It's only those who see the value in the banquet, only those who see the value in Jesus, who are going to show up to the banquet. There's lots of obstacles to the banquet. Most of them have to do with thinking too highly of yourself and too highly of where you find yourself in this life. And that's the advantage that the poor and the downtrodden, and yes, even the sinners, they have. What's their advantage? They recognize their need for Jesus. And fulfilling that need, the need for grace, the need for forgiveness, the need for new life, that is exactly Jesus' singular focus. So we see in verses 16 through 17, Jesus' singular focus. So this scandalous fellowship, it started to get around to the religious leaders of the day. Jesus is eating with the tax collectors and sinners. And the religious people, they strongly disapproved. Big surprise there, right? We need to pay attention because at each turn, Jesus' conflict with the religious leaders, it actually teaches us something about human nature, which means it teaches us something about ourselves. More often than we'd like to admit even, we can see ourselves in the response of the religious leaders. When we do, we need to repent of such attitudes. Look with me at verse 16 of Mark chapter 2. "And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners?'" Jesus' actions are perplexing to the scribes of the Pharisees. They were the religious lawyers of the day. And from one vantage point, we may understand their confusion. They had grown up being taught that obedience to Torah was paramount. So they would have been shocked at Jesus' actions. They thought that he was defiling not only himself, but his mission, what he was going to do. So they asked Jesus' disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Don't miss the great, great irony embedded in their question here. Think about it. If Jesus isn't going to eat with sinners, who's he going to eat with? Now, of course, we know what they mean. But I think the meaning of this passage and the meaning of Jesus' ministry forces us to come face to face with that irony. The irony that the Pharisees, when they think of sinners, they're thinking of everybody else. Of course, Jesus hears the question and he answers the question in verse 17 with characteristic wit and depth. Verse 17, "When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Jesus invites us to consider the absurdity of a doctor who would set up their practice where they only treat healthy people. Can you imagine a doctor's office where in order to enter it, you had to be completely well? That's the only way you can get into this doctor's office. full bill of health. Then you can see the doctor. What's the point of being a doctor? This is Jesus' point. The healthy don't need a doctor. The sick do. And Jesus came to heal the spiritually unhealthy. But in order to understand the full meaning of what Jesus is saying here, we need to realize that Jesus knows that everyone's a sinner, including the Pharisees that he's answering. What's the problem then? Not everyone knows that they're a sinner, or thinks of themselves as enough of a sinner to have to come to Jesus for healing. That's the Pharisees' problem. Think about it. If you think you're healthy, you're not going to go to a doctor. It's only when you are sick when you go to the doctor to get well. But just because you think you're healthy doesn't mean that you actually are. You may think you're healthy, but underlying that thought could be a very pernicious disease and a sickness. In the same way, we could rephrase Jesus' final words to the Pharisees like this: I came not to call those who think they are righteous, but I came to call those who know they are sinners. See, this is where the Pharisees had got it all wrong, and if we're not careful, we're going to get it just as wrong as they did. When the Pharisees looked at the tax collector, they had utter disdain for him. He was a provable liar and a provable thief. It was apparent to everybody, his sin. When the Pharisees looked at those other sinners, they had utter disdain for him. They were provable drunks. They were provable adulterers and provable idolaters. It was very apparent, their sin. But when the Pharisees looked at themselves, they only saw their own righteousness. They did not see the depravity of their own hearts. They had not yet reckoned with Jesus' teaching that when the law says do not murder, it also means don't have hateful thoughts toward your brother. They didn't realize that when the law says do not commit adultery, it also means don't look at a woman with lustful thoughts. They didn't realize that when the law says do not steal, it also says do not covet. Don't be jealous about what your neighbor has. You see, the problem with the Pharisees is they thought way too highly of themselves. They didn't realize they were sinners too. If they had an honest understanding of themselves, they would have been numbered amongst the sinners sitting there at table fellowship with Jesus, realizing that that's the only place where righteousness, true righteousness, can come. This is what Paul means when he says in Romans 9, 30 through 31. He writes, "What then shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. See, the Pharisees were trying to establish their own righteousness by works. And Jesus came preaching, remember his message, repent and believe. Faith in him. Following him for salvation. Not looking to save yourself through your own righteousness, because we know that is impossible. Pharisees didn't realize James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law, that's how they thought of themselves, but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. They didn't realize their own guilt. They didn't realize their own need. The reality is, the Pharisees were just as guilty of breaking the law as the tax collectors and the sinners. Problem is, they just didn't know it. In conclusion, there is another parable that Jesus tells in the book of Luke that is so appropriate for this passage. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Those are the two main characters here in this story. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 18, 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's what the Pharisees were doing right there. Trusting that they were righteous, treating others with contempt. Listen to what Jesus says to them. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. What's the Pharisee doing there? He's patting himself on the back, saying, look at me, God. I'm doing pretty good, aren't I? But the tax collector, standing far off, he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Here's what Jesus says about these two men. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The tax collector was made righteous, not the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What was the tax collector's prayer? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We can thank God that that is why Jesus came, to be a friend of sinners. Because that means that Jesus came to be our friend, to be a friend to you and to be a friend to me. And he did so not by ignoring sin. He didn't ignore it. He called sinners to repentance, to turn from their sin, and to have faith and to put their trust in his perfect sacrifice on the cross for sin, where he paid the full price, the full penalty of that sin that we owed. And he did it in our place as our friend. John Calvin, when he comments on this passage in Mark, he writes this, Jesus came to quicken the dead, to justify the guilty and condemned, to wash those who were polluted and full of uncleanness, to rescue the lost from hell, to clothe with his glory those who were covered with shame, to renew to a blessed immortality those who were debased by disgusting vices. If we consider that this was his office and the end of his coming, if we remember that this was the reason why he took upon him our flesh, why he shed his blood, why he offered the sacrifice of his death, we will never think it strange that he should gather to salvation those who have been the worst of men and who have been covered with a mass of crimes. Christian, we should never think it strange that he should gather even us, sinners saved by grace, sinners who are friends of Jesus.